Welcome to the Bereans class. We just started a series on Mary and Martha, and actually it's the first of three stories out of the book Peacemakers. And some of you have requested a copy of the book. I've got four copies with me if you'd like to purchase one. They're $10, which is cost, and that money will go to the Bible Church. It doesn't go to me. But you're welcome to see me after class if you don't have a copy and would like to have a copy. Basically, the series is going to follow roughly the material in the book, but it's going to be, to add to that, there'll be a lot of things that in the class that aren't in the book. I want to begin by drawing attention to some of the things that Jesus said. One of the things that marked Jesus' ministry was the fact that he was very concerned to separate or to not separate a person's confession from their conduct. And in other words, it was what people did, not just what they said, that governed or determined their relationship with him. And one occasion, for example, he says, "Work for the night is coming," and he's recognizing there's a time coming when work is not going to count for anything. But right now, your actions speak loudly. When he left his disciples, he gave some idea of what kind of actions he was talking about. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. But he also said in Matthew chapter 24, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." And in that context, he's talking about a slave who was put in charge of other slaves and was tending to them. But rather than tending to them, he was abusing them and killing them. So the way in which people treat their neighbor and their brother and sister become a very important part of Jesus' ministry. Bernard Ram, in his commentary on church history, noted that the Christian church down through the centuries has been divided between what he called soul savers and body savers. In the extreme, they were the ascetics and the activists. The body savers became, by and large, the more progressive, liberal wing of the church. Social action, social service. The soul savers became the fundamentalists and the evangelicals. And although they were not ascetics, they were seen as basically of so heavenly mind, being so heavenly minded, they were a little earthly good by those on either side. But the point he's making is an interesting one. And basically, what it suggests is that when you talk about the gospel and the benefits of the peace that the gospel brings to humanity, you can divide that peace into legal peace, being reconciled to God by what Christ has done on the cross, psychological or personal peace, that is coming to be content and have a serene, peaceful heart, and then being a peacemaker, basically spreading peace in your social relationships. For the body savers, the tendency is for the entire gospel to be reduced to social peace with others. In other words, as one person put it, until there is some politically motivated action statement, Christianity is meaningless. In other words, Christianity, real Christianity, they would suggest, should be reduced to simply politics in terms of justice and peace. And the other things, like personal peace, that's an added benefit. The fact that this makes you happy and content in life, great. And the idea of legal peace, well, you know, that's almost a part of ancient tradition and is relatively unimportant. On the other hand, when we look at conservative Christian expressions, it starts with legal peace with God, being reconciled to God, resulting in personal peace inside. And as James says, where do wars and conflicts come from socially? They come from a lack of harmony in our own souls. And social peace then becomes an expression of this legal peace, funneled through personal peace and graciousness, and then expressed in social relationships. Enter Mary and Martha. Luke 10. This reveals the tension in the Christian life between work and worship. Between, if we can go back to Bernard Graham's statement, the body savers and the soul savers. Here we have a story in Jesus' ministry where Jesus makes a point. And where we left it last week, in looking at this story where, if you remember, Mary is at Jesus' feet listening to him, and Martha's busy in the kitchen. And Martha, understandably, is upset with Mary because all of her culture had suggested strongly that Mary's place was in the kitchen with Martha. And Martha scolds Jesus for not reprimanding Mary being out of place, receiving teaching as a woman, which was not acceptable. And Jesus, surprisingly and shockingly, turns to Martha and says, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned and worried and distracted by so many things. Only one thing's really important, and that's what Mary has chosen. I'm not going to take it away from her." And that's where the story ends. And we were leaving the development of that story last week with the challenge of how to cultivate a Mary spirit in a Martha world. We live in a world where Martha's reign, where get her done is basically the modus operandi of our culture, especially Western culture. Worshipping work versus work as worship. Another way of saying it. One of the things that I've mentioned several times is the fact that our culture tends to worship at work, work at play, and play at worship. And what that means in translation is we tend to find in our work the same kind of thing we're supposed to find in Messiah. It has a messianic role in our lives. And how do we bring the Sabbath rest that the Scripture talks about to our work? The real challenge for us is not do we work on the Sabbath, but rather do we bring the Sabbath spirit to our work. So our work becomes a reflection of our rest in Christ and of our worship of Christ. Four characteristics of a Martha culture. It is a place where work is both a curse and a blessing. How many of us look at work as a burden, or at least heard many jokes about that? It is viewed often as a burden, something we want to avoid. We look forward to retirement, we won't have to work. As though going to work is something we want to avoid or have behind us. When neglected, it brings shame and blame. We're very critical of people who don't work. And we feel guilty when we are not working. That's a part of our cultures. But that's kind of the downside. On the other side, we recognize it is a means to get what we need and want. If we want a materialistic, comfortable lifestyle, we know we have to work. We have to go to work. We have to get a job, keep a job, and progress in our skills and in that job, in that career. But more importantly, it is often seen as having a messianic role in life. And what I mean by that is this. There's a difference between our figurehead Messiah and our functional Messiah. As Christians, most of us would say, when asked who is Messiah, we'd say, Jesus, no question. But do we mean by that he is a figurehead Messiah or a functional Messiah? And here's the way you can tell, in part. The functional Messiah in our lives is what most makes us feel alive. And for many of us, that is our accomplishments in our work. For some of us, it's sex. For some of us, it's our children. For some of us, it's our marriage. For some of us, it's our hobbies or our passions. But I'm going to suggest this. Whatever most makes you feel human and alive has the role of a functional Messiah in your life. The second test. What dictates your big life decisions? Where you live? What you do? I am impressed when I hear someone say, as I heard recently, that they made a decision to move to a different community, not because of a work promotion, but because of spiritual needs in that community and an opportunity for them to have a ministry. And they were, this is the person who just finished graduate school, and they're saying they're looking for a job in their field in that community. They've focused their attention on that community, that's where they want to live, that's where they want to have a ministry, and now they're looking for a job there so they can make it work. Usually it's the other way around. We're going to Chicago because we got a promotion. Praise the Lord, He's answered our prayer. My temptation is to think, I wonder if that's Satan answering the prayer or God. Because oftentimes, promotion in terms of progress in this world does not necessarily equate with promotion in terms of the kingdom of God. The third thing that will determine whether you're have a functional Messiah in your work or someplace else, what we make our greatest sacrifices to. And all of us are familiar with, especially in a white-collar community, but a blue-collar community as well, the tendency for us to spend the majority of our time at work. When we get home, we don't have time for our family. We barely have time for any kind of church activity or ministry activity because we're exhausted at work. And we choose to take that role because it has a function that positively affects us. What do we make our sacrifices for in terms of our time, especially? In terms of our investments? And in terms of our energy, what do we dream about at night? What do we think about during a boring sermon in church? I mean, whatever it might be, what preoccupies and occupies our mind? That'll tell us a lot about what our functional Messiah is. I'm suggesting this. Work in our culture, for many of us, has become a functional Messiah. We'd never say it's the real Messiah, but it functions as a Messiah. So, how is a Christian's posture toward work to be distinct from a fallen world? How do we bring the Sabbath to our work? How do we work as God intended? And I'm going to suggest in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, we have a prescription. Paul is not addressing this problem directly or specifically. What he's saying here applies to a lot of things, but it applies definitely to this question of how do we bring the Sabbath to our work, or how do we put work in its place. Let me just quickly read through it. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to you, every man among you, women included, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now there are a number of things, before we leave this and go into it in more detail, that strike me as significant. Paul is here talking to Christians who are committed to Christ, who understand the gospel, and he's basically moving them from 11 chapters of explaining the gospel of God's grace, and he's transitioning to a number of chapters in the book of Romans where he's going to say, okay, now this is what it should produce in your life. This is the fruit that should come out. And this is the link, this passage is the link to producing that fruit. Notice what he does not say in terms of how do you become a fruitful Christian. He does not call for some special charismatic encounter as a key to faithfulness. No mention of a baptism with the Holy Spirit. He does not advocate an emphasis on law as necessary for obedience. He does not suggest that one must be ordained to some position in order to serve. No question of laity and clergy, clergy here. He does not suggest, he does not have a 12-step behavioral program to take care of your problems left over from the people who parented you, or from the addictions you have. In other words, you're not able to function until you get through your personal problems. He does not mention prayer or Bible study as a key to Christian service. Now, don't...
Does or does not?
He does not.
Left not out.
Right, left not out.
That was the test.
That was... Kathy, I've been very impressed. Thank you.
Well, I'm confused. Okay.
I know it. I know. The point is, these things all are important. These all have a place. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't mention them here. I put it this way. The Bible is a teacher teaching to the test, if you know what that means. When a teacher teaches to the test, that's negative. You basically, the teacher knows that the questions are going to be in the test, and they teach their students to pass those questions. I'm going to suggest the Bible teaches to the test. In other words, what the Bible says is important. What it doesn't say is important. And how much it says it, when it says it, all these things are important. When it comes to this critical juncture between theology, theory, and application, lifestyle, in this section, Paul makes that link with some very powerful statements. A worldly Christian seeks peace or serenity without service, service without surrender, and surrender without security. And I'm going to suggest that's exactly the problem that Paul is addressing. How, or if we want a merry spirit in a Martha world, Romans 12 teaches us that, first of all, the grace of God must be deeply sensed. We must feel secure. Secondly, the cross of Christ must be willingly carried. We must separate our ego from our work. And thirdly, the gifts of the Spirit must be properly used. We must serve as an integral part of the spiritual community. That's a summation of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, in my reading of it. Let's look at that in more detail. The grace of God must be deeply sensed. We must feel secure. This is the way he opens chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, what I've been talking about, he's saying, in chapters 1 through 11, in terms of God's mercy to those who believe. On the basis of that now, he's saying, I want you to listen up and take note. Because of what God has done for you in Christ, then listen. We work not only to get as Christians, but to give in response to God's gift. One of the things that separates a Christian's view of work from an unchristian's view of work is that we're not just working to get something. We're working as an act of worship in response to having been given something. Our work becomes a service of worship. It becomes an expression of how we understand our role in life. It is not just to get more stuff. It's not to have a more comfortable living. No, nothing wrong with wanting that or even acquiring that. But the reason we work is a different reason than most people in the world work. We work to provide a service, and it's a service of worship to God. It's important for us to note, for example, as I said, chapters 1 through 11, a call to faith and what God has done for us. Chapters 12 to 16 in Romans, a call to faithfulness as to how we should live. God's grace to us, now God's grace through us to others. Our witness to the gospel is most powerful in how we view our work, how we understand it. Our work is a service of worship, as he's going to say in the next verse. When our expectations are formed by the cross, not the culture, we will have a powerful witness to the gospel. What happens when you don't get recognized for what you've done? When you don't get promotion? Or when you lose your job? Our response in those situations will tell the world and our family and ourselves a lot about the role and the expectations we have in our work. Nothing wrong with expecting justice in the job, the workplace. But for Christians, there's a bigger calling and a bigger perspective than that. It's not just a matter of getting our dues. It's a matter of recognizing we're called to be servants. Our expectations will dictate a lot to the world about our testimony. My ego is not to be in play. That's a big order. But hey, when I was baptized into Christ, the least I can conclude is that I die to myself. And as I've said several times, unfortunately or fortunately, God takes our baptism seriously. And He expects us to be the walking dead. That is, He expects us not to have our ego on the table, not to have our rights at play. He is going to expect us to act like a servant. That's what we said we were going to do. And He's taking us at our word. Now, unfortunately for many of us, we forget about our baptism. And we think we're very much alive and very much at play. I expect to develop and demonstrate the character of God in the process. That is the expectation that I should have in my work. This is, in terms of the part that's all about me, is how does my opportunity in this work environment help me develop and demonstrate the character of God? That's God's agenda. That's God's work. It's not how much money I make. It's not how many problems I solve. Because in the end, those problems are not going to solve the real problems that we have. Our biggest challenge is not failing to serve, but serving in a worldly way and for a worldly reason. This, so often, is never mentioned in our churches. It's never mentioned. We're praying for that people would have a promotion at work, or get a job, or be treated justly, so forth and so on. Nothing wrong with that. But somehow we never get to the root of the issue of what Paul is suggesting in Romans chapter 12. He's more than suggesting it. He's pretty much begging us to see it. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The second point. The cross of Christ must be willingly carried. We must separate our ego from our work. And we must deal with that before we get to work. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. That is, don't think the way the world thinks. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, if you want to understand the will of God, it starts with recognizing there's a difference between the world thinks and the way the kingdom tells us to think. And he's saying, make that shift. We must deal with self before we come to work, not at work. That would solve so many of our problems at work. If as Christians we came to work as servants, I don't mean doormats, but I mean servants. If we just didn't have a sense of entitlement, like the world does, our witness would be enhanced dramatically. Our spirit of as a servant is revealed in our response when we are treated like one. And we will be treated like servants, unless we dodge and weave successfully, like the world does. And then we lose, I'm suggesting, our distinct testimony. It's not our ability to be successful that is going to win the attention of the world in the right way. It's how we respond when we're not. It's how we respond when we aren't treated well. That is when the world is going to notice. At first it'll call us crazy. stupid. You don't get it. But after a while, those who have ears to hear will see and hear something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something fundamental about the kingdom. So I said, take your baptism seriously because God does. And He is not going to lay out a red carpet and bring in our ship in the way the world dictates that. This is our oath as ambassadors for Christ in a fallen world. Our oath is death to self and alive to Christ. Our response to disappointment is more powerful witness than our ability to avoid it. I need to remind myself of that over and over again. It's not avoiding bad circumstances. It's seeing bad circumstances, unwelcome circumstances, difficult circumstances, as opportunities for developing and demonstrating character. Sometimes both at the same time. The third step. First he says, based on the mercies of God, in other words, we must deeply sense and get, chapters 1 through 11, that God loves you dearly and deeply. And He loves you in the same way He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, make yourself a living sacrifice, or offer yourself a living sacrifice, bear your cross, because in the same way He loved His Son, but yet allowed and even led His Son to bear a cross in this life, He's going to love you the same way. So when bad things happen to you, quote unquote, in the eyes of the world, this does not mean God doesn't love you. It means that He recognizes that you have the Spirit of His Son in you, and the way His Son responded is the way you can respond, and the way in which you need to respond. And now he says, the gifts of the Spirit must be properly used. And there are a number of points we can make in this passage. We'll look at them in more detail. I think, first of all, the order here is very important. Starting with our security. We know we're loved. Secondly, dealing with self. Baptism. Thirdly, now we come to the tools. Now we come to the work part. Now we come to rolling up our sleeves and getting the job done. That comes after we've dealt with our security, after we've dealt with ourself. And I don't have to go into long illustrations to illustrate. Most of us know that if you don't deal with feeling secure in Christ and don't deal with ego, you're going to have a hard time with the gifts. We make a big mistake when we take a young Christian and immediately talk about spiritual gifts and ministry, so forth and so on. If they don't know the meaning of their baptism and dying to self, if they don't feel secure and strong in Christ, the abuse factor in the use of gifts is going to be very high. These gifts are not going to be used to serve Christ. They're going to be used to bolster my ego and to find security. And that doesn't look pretty. We've seen lots of that. Our uniqueness should bring humility, not elitism. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And he's going to talk about our differences now in the body of Christ. And the point seems to be this. A merry spirit does not find her identity in what she does so much as in who she is in Christ and why and how she works. She finds her security in what she is doing in the context of a avenue or a venue for demonstrating something of her character, of God's character in her. All of us have differences, and the great tendency in our differences is to compare ourselves favorably or unfavorably with others. My role in the body of Christ may be to teach. It's very tempting for people who teach to assume that everyone else should become teachers, and that teaching is the only important thing in ministry. everything else is kind of subservient to that. Now, if you're an evangelist, the same. Everyone should be an evangelist. And everything should serve evangelism. If you're one who shows mercy, you can't understand why other people, other Christians, are so lacking in the ability and the instinct to show mercy. The assumption is everyone should basically be pointed toward the role and the gift and the strength that I have, that we have. The fact is, Paul starts by saying, I'm going to talk about differences you have in terms of abilities that are given by God. And people oftentimes, what is the difference between a natural ability and a spiritual gift? I don't know. I don't know where that line separates. Some spiritual gifts are more dramatic than others. But I think the principle applies to both. Whatever makes you unique in terms of tools you have to serve God, that becomes subject to the instruction he's giving here. Whether you're a prophet or an evangelist or a mill worker or one who works with his hands or her hands, but that is not the point. It's basically, why are you doing this and how are you doing it? For whom are you doing it? Mary does not find her identity in the label with what she does. And we ask, when I meet someone who is a stranger, oftentimes the first question I'll ask, it's an icebreaker, is what do you do for a living? And again, that'll tell me a lot about the person, about their level of intelligence, their level of education, their social network, their interests, so forth and so on. Nothing wrong with that question, nothing at all. The problem comes when I label them by their vocation and their work position and say, oh, you're a congressman, ooh, or you're a professional athlete, ooh, or you're a bus driver, oh, so sad.
And you're not floating down on those first
two. Yeah, the temptation is, well, you're a lawyer. Well, the point is, we tend to label people, well, you're a pastor or a missionary. Oh, let me kiss your ring. Okay, kind of thing. That's crazy. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't make that mistake. Matter of fact, when I'm talking about the use of gifts, the first thing I want to say is don't judge yourself. And either positively or negatively. Oh, I am just basic. I don't have any gifts like teaching, or I guess I could be an usher in the church. There's so many. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Those who basically says, because I'm not an eye, I'm nothing. Or because I'm not a mouth, I'm nothing. And the mouth says, yep, you're right. Paul basically is very pointed in 1 Corinthians about warning the church about that temptation. We must resist our culture's pressure to let our work be a functional messiah in life. That is, that's where we get our security. That's where we find our significance and our meaning. That's where we find our identity. And this is so deeply woven into the fabric of our culture, it's very hard for us to break out of it. My appeal is this. The church needs to declare war on this. And it hasn't. And it needs to. Because it leaves us dysfunctional in the workplace and our witness. Secondly, our diversity should bring interdependence, not competition. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. A merry spirit does not compare herself with others favorably or unfavorably, but with God's call on her life or his life. It is very easy for us in our love with independence and individualism in America, in the West, but especially in America, to really miss the point that we are a part of a community, a commune, if you will. That word is loaded, so I'll strike it from the record. But I really mean it's a good word. We are a part of a family. My work is dovetailed with your work. Your work is dovetailed with your neighbor's work. All of us work together. I have a vested interest in your success doing your thing in your way, in your place. And you should have invested interest in the same with me and your brothers and sisters next to you. We are not working independently of one another. We're a part of a body. And this could not be clearer in Paul's teaching. If you want to understand how to use your abilities, your gifts, the things that God has given you, once you're secure in Christ, once you've dealt with your baptism seriously and have died to yourself, we're in the process of doing that. All of us are struggling with that process. Now let's talk about how do you use your tools? The first thing is, get off your high horse. You're not better just because you're in this position or that position. And secondly, say, you all need one another. You can't function without the person next to you. Or if someone said, you know, the success or the secret to my success is hard work. And the commentator, hearing the testimony, said, whose hard work? Well, many of us who are successful in the world's eyes have worked hard. But it wasn't because we were alone. There were lots of other people who worked for us, beside us, and around us that made it possible for what we did to be successful. We can't forget that. In the body of Christ, that's magnified even more. We all need one another. How we serve is as important as that we serve. Gracious boundaries in our service. Verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. Prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. If serving, in his serving. And he who teaches, in his teaching. And he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. By the way, these are not, I'm quite sure, not all, those are the only gifts that are a part of the palate. But these are good representations of the diversity in gifts. And he's saying, when you have a gift, don't be looking over your shoulder and saying, why am I not like so-and-so? Or why aren't they like me? But you do use your gift well. Take your faith and apply it to your gift. And you do it graciously. These are gracious gifts given to you. Be gracious in doing this and enthusiastic in doing it. And give yourself to it. Trust God to use you in it. The question is not, do we work on the Sabbath, as I've said, but do we bring the Sabbath to our work? And this is what I believe these 8 verses are helping us do. How do we bring the Sabbath to our world? How do we become a Mary and a Martha world? Well, it starts with really understanding our security in Christ. It extends to our dealing with self before we get to work, not at work or through work or with work. And then when it comes to actually showing up for work on the job, we've got these tools. Don't think you're better than someone else because your tool gets recognized or your role gets recognized. And recognize you're all a part of the body of Christ. You need one another. You work as a dovetailed, coordinated design by God. And our security, our significance, and our well-being is seen in the way in which we conduct ourselves in that arena, that context. Our witness to the world is seen more dramatically in how we view work than I'm suggesting in almost any other way in our culture. In our culture, that's where we bear powerful witness. What happens when things don't go your way? When your ego is touched in the wrong way? Your response there is going to be powerful. And I think I probably am safe in saying, if you think back in your life of people who have impressed you in terms of their Christian walk, it has not been people necessarily who have risen to the top by the grace of God. It's been people who basically have dealt a high inside fast pitch and they came back to the plate with a smile on their face. They were not going to quit because that wasn't the game they were in. The game they were in is how do you respond when bad things happen to you. The test of a servant is seen and realized when difficult things happen and when we respond. How to encourage a Martha spirit in the world? Now, if you want to be the devil, here's the prescription. If you want to basically make the world of Christendom full of Marthas and not Marys, emphasize service as a means to security and significance. In other words, you want to go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can, and the blessed place to grab gusto is at work. If you want to be significant, you do something significant. If you want to feel secure, make money. Now, we all know how well that works. We look at individuals who have made lots of money and have been very successful, and it's embarrassing how few of them really are successful in the ways in which really which life really counts. How many of them struggle with depression and suicide? How could they? How could anyone who makes billions of dollars doing playing at a game or making a movie or singing at a concert have any worries in the world? And yet we recognize, surprisingly, these people don't have serenity in life. And how is it possible, as some of you have experienced, and I certainly have experienced, I've met people who have had very meager circumstances, lots of difficulties, and yet they have a smile on their face, their kids are happy, so forth and so on. And you say, where does this come from? And I'm not saying that everyone who has had bad circumstances has a happy life and those who have abundant circumstances are miserable. That's not true. But there's no real correlation between what the world causes us to expect and the goods that it's supposed to produce, especially if you're tuned into the kingdom of God and things that are really important in terms of a real sense of deep satisfaction and significance, of being a person of importance and deeply loved. That seems to be relatively unrelated to our circumstances. It's something that happens in spite of them.
Jim, there's another aspect of that number one, too, and that is churches that emphasize work over a personal relationship with Christ. There are churches that emphasize you've got to go out and win people to Christ, you've got to go out and do these things, and rather than the personal relationship with Christ that you're talking about.
Charles, you're spot on. I mean, I'll repeat it again. In our Christian churches, we don't get this. I mean, basically, we're eating out of Satan's hand when we basically say, if you want to be significant, get involved. Now, I don't say get involved in the stock market. I say get involved in the deacon board. You know, kind of thing. What's the difference? If the motive is to find my security and significance, my sense of identity in what I do, I don't care if it's being a pastor or being a stockbroker. It's the same kind of dynamic going on. Listen, there are a lot of people in church work who are in church and work, and God is pretty much out of it. Its character is pretty much out of it. It's church work. And listen, we don't need more church work with the emphasis on church and work. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're serving in some position in the church, I'm not saying drop out of that. Not at all. I'm saying serve with the right attitude. Serve with the right perspective. Serve with a renewed mind. Don't serve the way the world serves. That is going to be the mark of our testimony as Christians. And sometimes that testimony needs to start in the church. And it needs to be registered to the leaders of the church and to our brothers and sisters in the church. Because so often, as Charles is saying, our churches tend to propagate the same kind of culture, oftentimes. Busy, busy, busy. It's a Martha spirit. As a matter of fact, I've heard pastors say, we need more Marthas in our church. And what they mean, we need people who are serving. That's true. But serving with the right attitude. emphasizing service as a means of security and significance without first dying to self. And in response to the grace of God in Christ. If I were the enemy of our souls, this would be my prescription for God's people. I would create churches and encourage churches to emphasize finding your security in service. And basically, don't let go of yourself. It's all about you, ultimately, in response to God's grace in Christ. Make this fuzzy. I mean, after all, when you read the scripture, it's not very clear here, isn't it? You know, be perfect as I am perfect. How you doing with that one? You know, and basically, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, be very careful here. The grace is just skin deep. The fine print is law. And this idea of being secure in Christ, don't take that too far. You're only secure to the extent that you show up for work and get her done. Bear fruit. Do not seek serenity for your soul without service, or service without surrender, or surrender without security. That's the way we retain the spirit of Mary in a Martha world, if I'm reading Paul correctly. Next week, forming a biblical work ethic. And we'll, yes?
To me it seems that the bottom line is for us to learn to host the presence of the Lord. You laugh at me, but my desire is to be like my garage door. When God presses the button, I'm going to move. But you have to listen.
Right.
And host His presence.
What Liv is saying is hosting God's presence. Another way we might say that is to be conscious again of who we are in Christ and live with that. It's not something we just pick up one day a week. It's something we bring to our work, where we become the body of Christ in this environment. We basically expect Christ's Spirit to work through us, to guide our thoughts, to guide our responses, to guide our agenda in terms of what gets developed or doesn't get developed.
That's what allows us sometimes to say no to,
yes,
doing, to overextending ourselves.
Right. Right.
Know, overemphasizing work.
Right.
It's God's Spirit directing us to say, no, I can't take on that.
Yeah.
I need to concentrate on this.
That's right. It's the ability to say no, having boundaries that the world does not have. Now, I know there are going to be lots of questions about, but Jim, I mean, it's easy. You're retired. You can say this. Listen, if this doesn't apply to a physician on call and doesn't work there, it doesn't work. I mean, this basically extends to all the pressures that are brought to bear in a world that says this is very important. You've got to do this, this, and this. You soup it up through. Sacrifice your family if you have to. Sacrifice your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What you're doing is so important. It's got to be done this way. And furthermore, if you don't, you're out. And then we're basically faced with a dilemma. Am I willing to risk my career in order to be a Christian? Duh. Yeah, I hope so. I hope so. But that, for many of us, is unthinkable. Unthinkable. After all, God is going to give me a powerful witness if I get elected to Congress, or if I am chairman of the department, or if I am president of the company. Then I'll have more influence. Really? Really? Kind of like Jesus and the disciples. How many of them were CEOs? Well, they would have been. No, they wouldn't have. Jesus chose fishermen, and He kept them at that level, for the most part. There's no indication that the disciples rose in their society to a place of power. Quite the opposite. Where does that tell us? And how can we miss that point? But somehow, our impression is to think that in our culture, the more powerful we become in the culture, the greater our witness is going to be. Now, there are cases when that is true. Sometimes in conspicuous places, we get a big hearing. But I'm going to suggest in terms of really changing lives, for most of us, it's going to be much more important to be really a powerful witness without being there. Now, if God puts that in our lap, and if He blesses us in that way, should we reject that? Not necessarily, not at all. But I'm saying, don't basically compromise your faith and your convictions and your insights in order to get there. That's the problem. And that's going to be a hard bill for many of us, because the temptations are great. Now, I went to this room, for the most part, we are people who are bright, educated, and have opportunities knocking on our door. And those opportunities can become real opportunities, or they can become temptations. Because they're always going to tempt us to say, what do I have to compromise if I'm going to give this issue a messianic role in my life? A more powerful role than it should have. Now, next week we're going to look at what are our roles? Not just in terms of the spiritual gifts here in quote-unquote ministry work, but in a broad sense of the cultural mandate and so forth in society. What does God expect us to do in the world? We'll look at that. Yes?
I'm wondering why Martha talked to Jesus as opposed to just target Mary. I'm thinking, you know, between two sisters, if I were Martha, I would just direct my comments to Mary as opposed to try to talk to Jesus, because I think it's, you know, if I had guests at my home, I would rebuke my sister before I escalated it to the guest.
Right.
So why did she do it? Do we know?
Well, the question is, why did Martha get on Jesus' back when she should have been going after Mary?
Because she would have more success.
Right. Well, not necessarily. I mean, Jesus was recognized as the authority figure. And Jesus basically was in charge of Mary at her feet at that point. And I think Martha was saying, Rabbi, how can you let her get by with this? I mean, don't you realize how unbecoming this is for her to sit at your feet like a man and to receive teaching? And how delinquent she is in terms of not being the Near Eastern host, which is her role? I mean, how can you permit this? I think it's understandable why she would appeal to him to put pressure on her in that situation. But again, the shocking thing is, of course, that's not the point of the story, but the shocking thing is Jesus' response. You know, Jesus gives just the opposite response of what she expected, which is so often what he does, and makes a point. Yes?
So one of the Mary Martha advances, the advance from, I assume we're going to move from Martha to Mary as an advance.
Yes.
And so Stephen Covey captures some of this, the movement from stuff or things to relationships.
Yes.
And in essence, the building of that or investment in the relationship, it's more important than the task at hand. Otherwise,
yes,
one gets locked into service,
right,
and so forth. So the idea being, otherwise you become a series of overachievers rather than building on key relationships.
Right.
So the relationship with Christ, does that work toward what you're
saying? Yes. What Bill's making is that are we talking here about the difference between stuff and relationships? I mean, acquiring things and investing in relationships. Yes, that's a step in the right direction. But I'm struck by what Mother Teresa of Calcutta said. When she said, when I look into the face of the people that I serve, people who are dying, people who are basically insignificant in the culture in which they existed, I see the face of Jesus. And she said, what I'm doing is not social work. It's worship. I'm serving Jesus. And I think with those words, she was answering a critic who was saying, with all of your fame and recognition now as a Nobel Prize winner, why aren't you doing something politically to help poor people in India? And she said, I am not a politician or a social servant. I am worshiping. And I'm doing this not because primarily I love these people. I do. But I'm doing it because I love Jesus. And I'm serving Him. So I think that I would add to that, as Christians, we look at our work not just as social service or social contributions. We look at it in the context of the image of God in each person we work with, for, and under. And in a sense, it is worship. It is the service of worship. And it's not worship of others. It's not worship of society. It's worship of Jesus. And that's critical because, very frankly, in terms of candidates for Messiah, you know, we can say, it's no longer my career, now it's my family. Bad answer. Or it's my mate, or my marriage, or my hobbies. All those things can be messiahs too, false messiahs. There's only one person that can carry that freight. And it's not our mate, or our children, or our job. It's Jesus. And if we start investing and making sacrifices for and spending our time with, making our big decisions in respect to something else, we are going to be ultimately frustrated and disappointed. And we know that in our same moments. It's just a matter of resisting the pressure to do it. Yes?
When we work in a way that we are viewed as an act of worship to Jesus,
yeah.
You know, that makes so much sense to me when we're talking about a community of believers, you know,
yeah.
Regardless
yeah.
of what we're doing, whether it's, you know, pulling weeds, cutting grass,
right.
or painting the interior of the chapel or something. But when you're talking about work in a secular context, then it's hard for me to understand, you know, in working in a way that you're worshiping Jesus, that in some way has some meaning in a very secular, non-spiritual, non-Christian kind of, you know, community. I can see where sometimes your behavior might reflect God's grace or God's image
yeah.
or something. Maybe if somebody has eyes to see or ears to hear. But in general, I think while you may be worshipful in
yeah.
your conduct, whether that has any, you know, impact or reverberates or resonates in any way within that community, that secular community, it seems like it's a lot less likely to, you know, reverberate in any way.
It may not, but over time it will. I'm thinking of a Christian brother who roofed our house, put shingles on our house not long ago. I know this guy really well. He's got a powerful witness. He worships. He doesn't worship his work. He worships at work. He employs helpers who basically are extra grace required people, usually in the Christian community that get overlooked. And he works with them, young men. He bears witness by his honesty, his fairness, the quality of his work, the people he works with, his attitude while he's there working, and his willingness to look at clients like us and say, what can I do to make this work for you? And does a commendable job. We had just put a screen on our porch, and the contractors looked at our roof and said, man, who put your roof up? They did a great job. And it wasn't because every other shingle was a tract, you know, that someone would later find the gospel message in. That wasn't their witness. Their witness was basically who they worked with, how they worked, and their attitude in doing it. Now, whether someone's going to say, glory be to God, and they see that, not necessarily. But when they recognize, hey, you know, I met someone else who went to the same church he did, and they had the same kind of work. They had the same kind of attitude. And very frankly, when they didn't get paid, they went on. You know, they didn't sue. Or they handled it in a way that was crazy. But boy, I'm admiring That's the kind of thing that makes a difference. I'm not saying that Christians should never sue. I think that's part of the system now. But boy, you need to be careful in terms of what you're suing for and what your motivations are in doing that are. This subject will reappear on this series.